And in keeping with the Psalms we've just sung, please turn to Psalm 101. 101. As you can tell from our series of sermons, we've come to an intensification in the book of Psalms dealing with the Lord's kingship and the Lord's reign and what that means for our lives. And here, as we come to Psalm 101, we have another insight into that and the perfect king and the perfect kingdom. When we first embarked on our journey through the Psalms as a church, we said that in contrast with the liturgies of life that the world gives us, the things it tells you are important, how you're supposed to order your life toward what matters, the Psalms shape our souls to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. They teach us to sing the Lord's reign. They teach us how to feel, how to think, how to react, how to respond to all the ups and downs of life as we march to Zion. And they offer us true blessedness. So now that we have just come through a week of political elections in our nation, Psalm 101 comes in and once again orients our souls to the kingdom of God. But this psalm here operates in a unique way. It does not focus on praising the Lord per se and doesn't call us to praise the Lord. There's no words in it to that effect. It doesn't call on us to trust the Lord. Instead, it takes a song of resolve or a commitment, a consecration even, sung to the Lord by God's anointed king, and then it gives it to us to sing along, thereby committing ourselves to the same thing. Let's read Psalm 101 together. I will sing of steadfast love and justice to you, O Lord. I will make music. I will ponder the way that is blameless. Oh, when will you come to me? I will walk with integrity of heart within my house. I will not set before my eyes anything that is worthless. I hate the work of those who fall away. It shall not cling to me. A perverse heart shall be far from me. I will know nothing of evil. Whoever slanders his neighbor secretly, I will destroy. Whoever has a haughty look and an arrogant heart, I will not endure. I will look with favor on the faithful in the land, that they may dwell with me. He who walks in the way that is blameless shall minister to me. No one who practices deceit shall dwell in my house. No one who utters lies shall continue before my eyes. Morning by morning I will destroy all the wicked in the land, cutting off all the evildoers from the city of the Lord. The voice of this psalm is the voice of God's anointed king. Note well that the superscription of this psalm says a psalm of David, which actually, as we're coming to this section of the psalm now, is becoming more and more unusual. We have most of the psalms of David in the first part of the psalms. But this one intentionally draws our attention to a psalm of David. It's the voice of God's anointed king. And it is a psalm of consecration to carry out the work for which the Lord installed his king. The king wants the Lord's presence. He wants God to be with him. And so he consecrates himself to exercise the Lord's godly dominion. The king here is participating in Yahweh's steadfast love and judgment by carrying it out in practice in his jurisdiction. So let's talk about this psalm here today. First of all, I want you to see pursuing perfection in this psalm. The heartbeat of pursuing perfection in verses 1 and 2. Verses 1 and 2 really set the stage for all that's going to come after in terms of the commitments of the psalm. They set the stage for the king's commitment to the psalm. In verse 1, he sings the character of the Lord's reign. I will sing of steadfast love and justice. This is my God, as we have seen so beautifully expounded in the preceding psalms. This is who he is, and this is how he acts to accomplish his purposes in this world. He always does so entirely in keeping with his chesed, his covenant, loyal kindness and love to his people. And he always exercises his judgment then in terms of justice. So I'm going to sing of this, the king says. I'm going to devote myself to lifting up and meditating on and understanding and knowing and participating in the Lord's reign. To you, O Lord, I will make music, which is what music is all about. It's a participation in the Lord's truth. And then verse 2 builds on this. If verse 1 creates a powerful hunger and thirst for the Lord's glory and for us to share in it, we're drawn to that. And so verse 2, the king sets his heart to seek the Lord's presence in the perfect way. I will ponder the way that is blameless. And then he gives this interjection. Oh, when will you come to me? It's such an interesting thought in this psalm, because the rest of the psalm doesn't seem to talk about the Lord coming to us or anything like that. But I think you have a little sneak peek into the desire that is driving this whole psalm. Why he's saying what he's saying. It's not just, I'm going to do this and I'm going to do this and I'm going to do that. It is, I want God's presence. I want to live my life with him. I want the entire outworking of my life and my responsibilities in this world to be done in the presence before the face of God, because he is the desire of my life. Oh, when will you come to me? Then he commits, I will walk with integrity of heart within my house. We could translate or say the king says in verse 2 here as, I will gain understanding in the perfect way. His first statement there in verse 2. I use the words here, gain understanding, because this is all about the pursuit and practice of insight, understanding and wisdom. Not surprisingly, this term used here for ponder or I think the King James has walk wisely. This term is actually used quite frequently in the book of Proverbs, even in the very introduction to the book of Proverbs in chapter 1, verse 3, where the Proverbs are written to receive instruction in wise dealing. That's our term, wise dealing, in righteousness, justice, and equity. So this king here in Psalm 101 is actually doing exactly what Psalm 2 tells all the kings of the earth to do. You remember Psalm 2, verse 10? Now therefore, O kings, be wise. That's the same exact term. It says, be wise. You understand that the Lord has set his anointed king on Mount Zion. And though the nations may rage, he will reign. What's the wise response to that? Be wise, kings, be warned. This king here in Psalm 101 is in effect saying to that warning, okay, I will be wise. I will learn God's ways and I will submit to him. That's exactly what he's committing himself to do. Now, of course, the problem with mankind is that we don't seek this way of understanding in our sinfulness. When Eve was tempted in Eden, she saw that the tree was desirable to make one wise. It's the same term. I want this kind of understanding of life and what it's all about, but I want it on my terms. And so Psalm 14:2 says that the Lord looks down from the heavens on the children of men to see if there are any who understand. That's our same term. Are there any here who understand, who are actually setting themselves to this wise course of life to understand me and to live in light of me? Of course, he says in Psalm 14:2, they have all turned aside. And so Psalm 94, verse 8, which we just sang, did you notice this? Asks this question, fools, when will you be wise? When will you learn that the Lord reigns, that man does not? Will you learn this? But this king here in Psalm 101, he wants a relationship with the Lord. He's saying, oh, when will you come to me? And so he says, I will gain insight. I will ponder. I will commit myself to act. And then I will act out then in this way I should of wisdom. He wants the relationship that God promised in Psalm 32:8. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. Again, that word I will instruct is the same term. When God says here, I will teach you, I will give you wisdom in the way you should go. Psalm 111, verse 10 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All those who practice it have a good understanding. And there's our term again. A good understanding. That's exactly what this king in Psalm 101 is committing himself to. I want that understanding. I want to know life with God. And so that's what I'm going to do. And he describes then this path of pursuing the Lord's presence as the way of perfection. Now, I think, again, the King James uses that word perfect. The ESV, you see the word here, blameless. I will ponder the way that is blameless. This is actually a key thought in this entire psalm. Again, the same word in the original is used three different times here. Let me point them out to you. He says in verse 2, I will ponder the way that is perfect or blameless. And then as he says in the second part of verse 2, I should actually say it's not the same exact term, but a very closely related one, almost identical. I will walk with integrity of heart within my house. So he says, I want the way that is this perfect way. So first of all, I'm going to live that way in integrity of heart. And then look down in verse 6. He says, he uses the same idea again to say, I'm going to make the exercise of my reign, my court, my kingdom, all about this. And these are the kind of people that are going to dwell with me as well. He says, I will look with favor on the faithful in the land that they may dwell with me. He who walks in the way that is blameless shall minister to me or serve me. He's going to be doing my work, the king says. That's the kind of man I want with me. The kind of man who's pursuing this same way. And I think that word perfect commends itself. As long as we think of it in contrast to something like defect. Perfect and defect. When something has a defect, it's not what it is meant to be. There's something missing, something lacking. When it's perfect, it is whole. And that's another way to think of this, actually, this idea. It's whole, it's complete, it's entire. In some texts, English translations will use the word sincere, which used to mean pure or unadulterated, which means genuine or true. Sometimes we'll use the word integrity, like we see in verse 2, which connotes being whole and undivided. When you have integrity of heart, you have a whole heart. There's not part of your heart going one way and part of your heart going another way, a divided heart or a double-minded man. You have a sincere, integral heart. That's the idea of this perfection that he's talking about here. It's like the sacrificial animals. In fact, this terminology, the vast majority of the time that is used in the Old Testament, is used specifically of the animals that were brought to sacrifice. The lamb had to be without blemish. It had to be without defect. It had to be perfect in that sense. And I think, just drawing on that illustration, I think the king, in a sense, says, this is what I want to be. Just like that perfect sacrificial lamb that had no defect, no spot, that's what I want to be. And so he commits his life to being a living sacrifice of praise to the Lord, whole and entire in his heart and his actions and his relationships. Folks, this is what drives a godly pursuit of wholeness, and that is being completely and entirely the Lord's. I think people who have that kind of a heart grasp instantly what the heartbeat behind this psalm, why the king is saying what he's saying. When you want to be God's entirely, when you don't want any part of your life to be out from under his reign, when you want to know him and love him with all your heart, all your soul, all your might, and all your strength, then that drives this pursuit of perfection. And that's what the king is after. He's pursuing perfection here because he's pursuing God. I want to know him. And endeavoring to be entirely the Lord's then leads to all the commitments that he makes now in verses 3 through 8. And let's just walk through them briefly so that we can understand the psalm. He says, I will not set before my eyes anything that is worthless. To set before his eyes means to focus himself on that, to set it before himself as a goal, a direction that he's heading. You all know that the direction you look is the direction you go. When you're driving, you say to keep your eyes on the road because a good driver goes where he's looking. And we hope most of you are good drivers and that you set before your eyes the road in front of you when you're driving. You get nervous when somebody doesn't, right? They start looking everywhere else but where they're driving. And that's what he's saying. I will not set before my eyes. I will not make the direction I'm going anything that is really a thing of Belial, a worthless thing, thing that has no value in terms of relationship to God. I don't want that to be the direction of my life. He says, I hate the work of those who fall away. And of course, he's talking about falling away from God, those whose paths deviate from the path God has called us to. God told Joshua to not turn to the right hand or to the left. And then he would prosper in his way. Then his way would be what it was supposed to be. And the king says, those who do deviate, I don't want to get entangled with them. That's why he says, it shall not cling to me. It won't stick. It's kind of the idea of sticky. It won't stick to me when they go their ways. I'm not going to be drawn after them because I'm sticking to them. I'm going to go the way that is true. And of course, you can see, if you've paid attention to the world of politics of mankind, what an important commitment this is. How often men are deviating. And it's hard to keep your eyes straight on what you're supposed to be doing. The king says, I'm committing myself to go straight toward God, not toward the way that is worthless. And I hate the way of those who fall away. So he goes to say, a perverse heart, a crooked, twisted heart shall be far from me. I will not know evil. I think he's not simply thinking about his own heart here, but even the hearts of others. A twisted heart is not something that's going to be a part of my life. I'm going to keep my life free from knowing evil. In fact, you might remember where we talked about knowing last week in Psalm 100 on know that the Lord, He is God, and what that means. You can see why he says, I will not know evil. I'm not going to have any union with it. I'm not going to be connected with it. It's not going to indwell me and be a part of my life. I'm committing to this. I will not know evil. He goes on to say in verse 5, whoever slanders his neighbor secretly, I will destroy. Now, what an amazing commitment from a king. You see how he saw what an insidious cancer slander is amongst the people of God, and those who promote this secretly and who go about undermining people's lives and people's relationships and God's truth. He said, I will not allow that to go on. I will destroy this out of my kingdom. Whoever has a haughty look and an arrogant heart. By the way, I enjoy looking at the original, some of the metaphors that it uses here. Whoever has high eyes and a wide heart, he says here, I will not endure. Maybe our idiom would be, I don't have any patience for that. I'm not going to put up with that, we might say. He says, I'm not going to put up with anybody in my kingdom, in my administration here, who is somebody who is arrogant, who's actually exalting himself rather than seeking God. I don't want anything to do with people who are exalting self and after their own agendas and after their own power. I want to know God. And so he goes on to, in verse 6, speak positively. I will look with favor on the faithful in the land, that they may dwell with me. He who walks in the way that is blameless, in this perfect way, shall minister to me, be my servant. He's going to be the one I trust to do the work of the kingdom. He's going to be the one I entrust responsibility to, because he has the same kind of heart I have. He has the heart that's seeking after God. He wants to be perfect in God's ways. This is the kind of man I need, he says, in my kingdom, and I commit to this. No one who practices deceit shall dwell in my house. No one who utters lies shall continue before my eyes. Deceitfulness, lies, plotting, scheming. That's virtually what human politics are made of, it seems like, throughout human history. And yet this king is saying, I'm not going to countenance that in my administration at all. anyone who's deceiving, anyone who's scheming, anyone who's trying to undermine justice, who's trying to go around the law, who's trying to manipulate things to his own agenda, I'm not going to have him in my presence. In fact, he goes on to a climactic here commitment of devotion in verse 8. Morning by morning, which is a way of saying continually, every day, this is going to be a top priority on my agenda. You know how it is as you plan your days. This has got to be right up there. I got to get this done first thing today, because if everything else starts happening, I'll never get this done. You think about that with your schedule, right, for the day. So this king here thinks about his schedule for the day, every day, and he puts right up there at the top of the agenda, here's what I'm going to do. I will destroy all the wicked in the land. This is a priority for him, and it's an unrelenting priority for him. As long as I am king, I am going to be harrying the wicked out of the land, he says. I'm not going to allow that to go on in my kingdom, cutting off all the evildoers from the city of the Lord. Why does this matter? Because this is God's city. This is the place where he dwells. And his holiness cannot dwell with wickedness. I can't allow wickedness to flourish in the city and still expect God's presence to be here. When I say, oh, when will you come to me? And then let wickedness run rampant in the city of the God, the one that's his. How can that be? No, I will cut off all the evildoers from the city of the Lord. This is the commitment that the king makes. This is his cry of devotion, his song of consecration in Psalm 101. So now that we understand a bit of what the psalm is saying, I think we can situate ourselves within the outworking of this commitment that this psalm represents. So I want us to turn our attention here to a perfect king, perfect kingdom, past commitment, and future fulfillment. The past commitment comes from David himself. David understood that this is what God's anointed king was supposed to be. And so this psalm expresses that devotion. David did not always live up to this ideal. But even see in his life, as he called upon his son Solomon, he called upon him to do so, to do exactly this. In fact, he says in 1 Chronicles chapter 22, as he's talking to Solomon, he's saying, God did not allow me to build the temple, but he's going to have you do it. And I'm commissioning you for his work. He says this, only may the Lord grant you discretion and understanding. By the way, the word discretion is the same one he used about pondering, committing to the way of wisdom. May the Lord grant you discretion and understanding so that when he gives you charge over Israel, you may keep the law of the Lord your God. Solomon, this is what you need to sing too. This has to be your song and your commitment if you're going to be a king like the Lord wants you to be. This was his charge. Of course, we see that Solomon was a man of wisdom. God granted him great wisdom. And in that sense, his kingdom was a little bit of a foreshadowing of a great son of David who would come to reign. But Solomon was only a figure of a greater son of David that was coming. And here we see a future fulfillment. And I think this psalm raises our eyes to it. Psalm 2 has already talked about this anointed king that the Lord places on Zion, and that he will exercise perfect dominion. Psalm 110, verse 2, the psalm quoted in the New Testament and applied to Jesus, the Messiah, says, the Lord send forth from Zion your mighty scepter, rule in the midst of your enemies. Folks, this becomes the hope of all of God's people, all who trust in the Lord. For to us a child is born. To us, a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. He will do this. Folks, I'm here to say today to say that Jesus sings Psalm 101. This is his psalm. He commits himself to everything you read right here. This is his commitment. He has gained the wisdom to walk in the perfect way. He has resolved to carry out the steadfast love and justice of the Lord. And he will not rest until it is fully and finally enacted in God's creation forever. Jesus sings Psalm 101. Look with me at Revelation 22, verses 14 and 15. Blessed are those who wash their robes that they may have right or the authorization to the tree of life, that they may enter the city by the gates, the city of the Lord. Outside are the dogs and sorcerers and the sexually immoral and the murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. Why? Why are they outside in Revelation 22? Because Jesus has been this king. He's done it. He's done exactly what he committed to do. He brought his people into the city and he cast out all who rebel against the Lord. That very chapter of the Bible goes on to say, he who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. You see why that was the prayer of God's people down through the ages? Come, Lord Jesus. We need a king who will rule and reign in righteousness. And you are that king, and we trust you, and we look for your coming. The Lord will bring about his perfect kingdom through his perfect king. Psalm 101 is a song of faith in that very truth. So, Jesus sings Psalm 101. But can we sing it too? How do we fit into the devotion of a psalm like this? I think we can say now, to turn our attention to a perfect king and perfect kingdom, our present participation in this kingdom. How does this psalm apply to us today? I simply want to draw your attention to two ways singing this psalm is crucial for believers today, for keeping us seeking God's perfect king and seeking God's perfect kingdom today and living now in the light that that shines upon our lives. The first way I think this psalm functions in our present time is as a standard for all earthly rulers. It's a standard for all earthly rulers. The 19th century commentator, Franz Delitzsch, commentating on the psalm, cited a biography of a 17th century Duke of Saxe-Gotha. He was called Ernest the Pious. And it records that the Duke sent an unfaithful minister, that's a minister in his government, a copy of the 101st Psalm. And then it became a proverb in the country, when an official had done anything wrong, he will certainly soon receive the prince's psalm to read. I thought that was a pretty ingenious way of informing a minister that you're doing wrong and you need to change your ways. He sent him a copy of Psalm 101. I think that old Duke knew what he was doing. All authority comes from God. All authority comes from God. Hence, all earthly kingdoms today are accountable to God. And specifically, as he's revealed himself in Jesus, they are accountable to Jesus as their standard for what it means to rule rightly. Why did Psalm 2 say to all the rulers, or excuse me, what did Psalm 2 say to all the rulers of the earth? Be wise, and then it said, kiss the Son. Kiss the Son. You submit to him. Folks, that message is still for today. Every earthly authority has been commanded by God to submit to Jesus Christ. Now, we obviously see that they don't do that very often. That doesn't mean they aren't accountable, though. They have received whatever authority they have from God. And they are accountable to the very God whose authority they are supposed to exercise to rule, to do it in accordance with Jesus Christ. Pardon me. You should do, in other words, what this king is doing, and you're going to be judged accordingly, Psalm 101 says. We need just governments which reflect in an anticipatory way the reign of the Messiah. Rulers should rule justly, in part because they know that their reign will only be worthwhile if it points to the ultimate reign of Jesus, the great Son of David. When we pray as believers, Lord, establish the work of our hands, we know that our lives are not going to amount to anything unless God brings them into His good purposes in Christ. And that's why we trust Him. The same exact thing is true of all earthly rulers. Their reign is not going to amount to anything worthwhile before God if it doesn't point to the ultimate reign of Jesus Christ. And by the way, that does a couple of important things. One, it makes very clear our reign, our human reign, is not ultimate. It's not the kingdom of God. And we can't pretend to be the kingdom of God. That humility, by the way, is crucial for all human rulers. And it's a humility that Christianity has consistently preached to rulers, whenever Christianity is being true to her message, throughout the generations and throughout the centuries. And it's brought about a kind of a humility, in some cases, amongst rulers to realize, you know, I can't just legislate whatever I think is good. I can't just do or exercise whatever authority I think I can get away with. I can't even exercise all the authority that maybe the people have given to me. Because my authority ultimately comes from God, and it will be judged by Him, according to that perfect King, Jesus. How does my reigning measure up to His? How does it point people to His? How does my reigning even say, I'm not ultimate and I can't save you? Have you heard a politician say that? Wouldn't it be nice on election, you know, campaign trails? Hey, everybody, I can't save you. I can't fix the world, and I can't fix all the world's problems. And I'm not going to try. So please elect me. Actually, that'd be the kind of person we probably should vote for, because they understand a little bit about the way the world actually works. I'm not the king of the world, and I can't fix everything. We need that humility, and Psalm 101 teaches it to us. By the way, notice that the ruler in Psalm 101 says nothing directly about things like health and wealth and pleasure. I'm going to commit myself to bringing about health, wealth, and pleasure in my kingdom. He doesn't say that, does he? That's not what's important to him. Because that's not how you know God. You don't know God if you're really wealthy. If you've got a roaring economy, well, then you really know God. But if you're in poverty, well, then you don't really know God. Sorry. That really isn't the measure, is it? No, it's a whole different perspective on what we're about here. These things are gods of our present age. Health, wealth, pleasure. But they're not what a just ruler pursues. Rather, through applying God's truth, the ruler does good to everyone. Now, can you imagine that? Can you imagine a government in which deceitful men are put out, in which scheming and power-hungry liars are quashed, in which faithful, humble men obey God? That's certainly something to dream about. But you know what? God has actually given us a way to dream toward that end. And I think there's an even greater way in which God's truth is practiced in the world during this age that I want to turn our attention to now. Yes, this psalm does give us a standard for all earthly rulers. But even more, I believe it gives us a foretaste of God's kingdom in the church. As those who have been brought out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son, we have a special responsibility to rightly represent God's reign. And as such, Psalm 101 becomes our commitment to live according to Christ's reign, Christ's righteous reign. For one thing, it means that in the church, we should know and show how kind and good Christ's reign is. Remember, this psalm starts off by singing of steadfast love and justice. Thinking about God's reign isn't like a burdensome thing to this king here, is it? It's like, oh man, I'm a slave. I got to submit to him. No, he's saying, This is a relationship of love that God has brought me into, and I delight to sing about it. You have that privilege today. You have a privilege of showing to the world what it means to be submitted to Christ's kingship, to sing of steadfast love and justice, and then to work that out in our lives. That's a privilege and a glory. In fact, our world needs to see the joy of coming to our God as a Savior and trusting in Him. Our King is a true Savior to all who will repent of ruling their own lives and submitting to Him. Men flail and flounder all over the world today in the political realm because they do not have a Savior. And the church should show forth what a settled and secure life it is to depend upon Christ's eternal reign. That's what we depend upon today, Christ's eternal reign. And so we sing about it. And at the same time, this also entails then, singing Psalm 101 as the church also entails constantly working, or every morning, like the psalm says, morning by morning, to clarify the distinction between those who seek the kingdom of God and His righteousness and those who do not. Sometimes this works out in what we call church discipline. Christ has authorized His church to apply His authority in the lives of men. And when we sing this psalm, we identify with Christ's righteous reign and we seek His presence. That's what the church is doing when she's endeavoring to live lives that are faithful in light of God's coming kingdom. We don't define ourselves and our righteousness by if we look good in the world's eyes, do we? Like, is this what men think is really good? Okay, we're really good. No, we look forward to the kingdom. We look forward to what Christ preached to us in the Sermon on the Mount. And we seek God's kingdom and His righteousness. And we measure our lives by that. And we begin to enact that in the church. We show with our testimonies then what it means to follow Christ and what a beautiful thing it is. And we do, and Christ has given this to the church, we do remove from the city of the Lord, so to speak, those who will not follow our King, those who will not submit to Him. You're outside the city. That's a dangerous place to be. Now, until Christ comes again, until He enacts the final judgment, until you die, you have an opportunity to repent and turn and enter the gates. But you need to recognize when you're outside the city, you're not one of God's people. You need to turn to Christ. That's the message of the church. That's why we're assembling here today. That's why we're preaching God's word. That's why we're seeing His glory. Psalm 101 represents our commitment to live according to the righteousness of the kingdom of heaven. So, folks, you see, the Lord will bring about His perfect kingdom through His perfect King. He is going to do this. And it will be a kingdom of steadfast love and justice. Jesus is the King that's going to bring this about. So if you're going to sing Psalm 101, the question before you is, will you consecrate yourself to live in the church and even in society according to the Messiah's reign? Will you resolve to press into the perfect way? If you want to answer that question in the affirmative today, would you confess your faith? Jesus is Lord. That's what this means. Let's do it together as a congregation. Jesus is Lord. Amen.